So let's pray before we launch out into a wonderful, exciting, media-filled sermon, which isn't going to be as media-filled as I hoped because it turns out there's a driver that's not on this laptop that's on mine, but there we are. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful because you sought and to save us, God. You didn't wait for us to come to you. You came after us. And Lord, there is no amount of words in the English language that it can ever come to describe the gratefulness that we have in our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would stir us up, that you would warm our hearts, that Father, you would remind us of all that you've saved us from, and that we would bring to you that offering of praise. I pray this morning that, Lord, as we open the scriptures, that you would open our minds to receive the truth, that you'd help me to speak what has to be spoken, and I pray that each one would hear what you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are in chapter 10 of Hebrews. I had to divide it last week, was the first Sunday, and it worked out well because we're having communion this Sunday, as you can see, so I can actually spend a little have time there. One of the things I would like to say is this subject that I'm going to address this morning, I've kind of already addressed it when I talked about chapter 6. It's a controversial subject. And this is not a Catholic church, and I don't speak that in any sense of the way. There is not one doctrine that everybody has to sign on in certain things. We major on the majors, we minor on the minors. And so if I happen to say something now that just contrary to what you think or feel, you know, let it be. And it doesn't mean that we're not Christian, and it doesn't mean that we can't still be in one body. We just may think differently on this. I say that because I get to address once again that one subject in Hebrews that he brings up several times about enduring obedience. And the fact that we have to be faithful. And God has so many ifs in the Bible that it makes us concerned. And so, because it makes some people ask questions that they should ask maybe sometimes. If we can go ahead and look at chapter 10, verses 26 through 20, or 39, rather. I'm going to go ahead and read from the New King James. For if when we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he is coming, and will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Again, this book is written by an unknown writer to the Hebrews, we believe, in Rome, and he's specifically telling them to hold fast, to be enduring, to be persevering, to not draw back. The persecution that was going on was significant. And as I've mentioned before, the Jewish religion, Judaism, was an accepted state religion, and so Christianity was not. It was treated as a sect, as a cult, and they were being thrown to the lions. You know, we joke about it. You know, lions one, Christians zero. It's funny. We laugh. It's a funny cartoon. But the reality is a lot of Christians fed a lot of pussycats. And it's because they're Christians. And any Christian that would draw back, specifically Jewish Christians, who would draw back and return into the synagogue would be safe. Because Judaism was an accepted state religion. It was accepted within the Roman Empire. But those who were in Christianity, they risked going to the arenas and other worse things. And so the writer is encouraging them, saying, I know you're suffering. I know there's persecutions, but hold on. Endure. Don't fall back. Don't draw back. Don't return into the legalism. Don't return into the Mosaic law. Don't go back to these things. Look how much greater is Jesus as the perfect temple. Look how much greater is the act of the Holy Spirit. Look how much greater is the blood of Jesus. Look how much greater is this. And some people believed, but we know historically that many did not. Today we live in a culture that a lot of people would argue that there is a God. You know, that there isn't a God, I guess. Well, or you have people who would argue that there is a God too, but it's, you know, there's no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. It's a common consideration, isn't it? You know, Christians don't have fun. And it's like we look at the rules that God has established from a completely rebellious point of view. Every child who's in disobedience will argue, why do my mom and dad insist upon this? Why can't I go out with my friends after dark? Why can't I drive the car with my friends? Why can't I go this? Why can't I do that? Well, as parents, we know there are reasons for rules. There are drunk drivers out there. There is fire that burns, which is one of the reasons we don't like kids touching the stove. We don't like our kids playing with the outlets. I know it seems really mean. I'm sorry, Bridget. Don't get to put your finger on that outlet. You're no fun. You never let me have any fun. You know, we all kind of laugh, right? But how many people have this perspective that Christianity is not fun? It's like God put up this big fence and said, all those fun things are on the other side of the fence, and you can look at them, but don't touch. Now remember, in Genesis, that was Eve who added the don't touch part. That was the beginning of legalism right there, chapter 2. It was Satan. It wasn't God who did that. But the rules are there because they allow us so many greater things. You are now free to have a marriage with one woman and one man. You are now free to experience true joy. You're now free from being robbed. You're now being free from being murdered. All these things, we flip it around. But as sinners, we want to point the finger at God and just say, this isn't any fun. Christianity is just not entertaining. God is make-believe. Farewell to God. And these sentiments are dangerous. Now, we obviously can deal with that concept as a believer. We look at the non-believers and we'll say, no, but there is a God. But the challenge comes, and this is what the passage addresses, is the believers. He's writing Christians. He's writing them saying, if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice. Past tense. But a certain feel for expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Goes on. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy? He who be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. It's past tense. The person was sanctified, and they trampled the blood of Christ under their feet. People like the once saved, always saved. And the problem is, with the book of Hebrews, it doesn't allow a lot of space there. Now, I fully believe, and we've addressed this when we were in chapter 6, so for those of you who are really curious, go back online. All my sermon notes are there, and all the sermon is there, so you can go back and look at it and listen to it. There is nothing that can take you out of the hand of God. Absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nakedness, sword, famine, persecution, tribulation, nothing, absolute nothing can separate you from the love of God. The only thing that can take you out of this hand is your own free choice to step out. And this is one of the biggest tensions. You know, and this is the tension. Where is the sovereign will of God and where is the free choice of man? We are presented with these two truths in the Bible. And we can't always grasp it. And it's a confusing thing. And sometimes we want to err on this side, and sometimes we want to err on that side. So I don't really care where you're sitting right now. You can be on this side or this side. The important thing is, whatever you do, don't sin willfully. Even if you have eternal salvation and nothing can separate you from the Word of God, including your own free choice, just don't sin. Don't use it as an excuse, because a lot of people do. A lot of people do. I've accepted Jesus Christ, but I can do whatever I want to do now. God has to forgive me. I can wander as far as I want to, and God will always take me. There's a truth there, but there's a dangerous lie and a deception that's hidden in it as well. The sister passage of this is in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, once again past tense, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We all know about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage in Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 30, is a passage that a lot of people draw to. And essentially, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in succinct, in the context of this passage, is dealing when you call a work of God and attribute it to Satan. Jesus was going around healing people, and the Pharisees came along and said, he has a devil. He's casting out demons with a devil. And Jesus said, one thing will not be forgiven of you, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I bring this out because there is points of no return. And we have to be aware of that. We have road signs when we drive down the road because they're not there because the highway patrol department wants to scare us. They're there because the highway patrol wants to save lives. The last thing they want to do is be called out to see another person who forgot to slow down at the curve and went off the edge and died with a family of two children. No authority figure ever likes to show up on a scene like that, mangled bodies. And so they put signs up on the road. Beware, slow down, slippery when wet. It's not that they're trying to be mean to us, they're trying to protect us. And this scripture does the same thing. It warns us because God does not want to see unneeded suffering, unnecessary suffering. In the discussion about the possibility of being removed or taken, Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 22 is a passage that is often cited. And I include this, and I, as you know, if you know me well, I like to go off on detours. It says, you will say then, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Rome, that branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, speaking of the Jews. Well said. Because unbelief, they, the Jews, were broken off, and you may stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And it's this wonderful passage, and, you know, in a week or so, I'm going to be sitting in Benin taking a look at my grapes that are probably, who knows what they're going to look like in a week. Kind of giving up on them, to be honest. But grafting is an amazing thing. And for people in this culture, this was something that they all would have understood. We don't do a lot of grafting in Sublette County. I was talking to one of my neighbors, and she's like, I want to move back to where I can actually grow my own food in my own garden again, because we don't grow a whole lot. But grafting is an amazing process. And what you do, as you know, is you pull off a branch of one tree and you graft it to a similar branch or a similar tree with a similar root. So, you know, you can have a grapefruit and an orange and a lemon tree all producing the same fruit on one citric-based root system. It's really cool. I forget what the fourth one is. Limes, maybe. It's really cool when you go up the tree and you have four different fruits on this one tree. It's kind of like people are really proud of it. But it's important to note in this process that when something gets grafted, two things happen. One, the natural branch the host branch has to be cut. And there has to be room made for it. It's a better picture here. And the other one has to be cut. You have to clean it off. You know, when you become a Christian and you become grafted into Christ, you have to be removed from the old tree. He has to sometimes use that really sharp blade. Some of us like the things of our old life. We're attached to things. We have old friends, old habits, old way of thinking, old television shows we watch, old music that we listen to. And when we want to get grafted into the root of David, there are things that are going to have to be cut off. But the flip side is the host also has to be cut. And this is what they call bud grafting. And does that not just look like a cross right there? to actually be grafted in, the host has to be cut as well. And if you read it, in 1 Corinthians 6, I actually have it on the screen, sorry. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. In Isaiah 53, 5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the last one is John 19, 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews to be buried. I love that because I thought it kind of tied in with that last picture of actually wrapping that tree with a band. And we forget that to be grafted in is that something else had to be bruised. Something else had to suffer. Jesus was chastised so that we could have eternal life. We pass over that very quickly, unless we're in a moment where we feel extremely guilty for some sin. But we pass over it. But we want to live in the vine. We want to live by the life that's in the vine. But at the same time, somehow or another, we want to live the old life as well. Know anybody like that? They want to kind of be that wild olive branch and the grafted one at the same time. I want to go to church on Sunday. I want to listen to the sermon. I want to hang out with the people. It's a lot of fun. The potlucks are good. It's ever great. Everybody's so nice. But why can't I go to the bars and get drunk on Monday night? Why can't I watch certain television shows that we shouldn't watch, that really just promote no good thing? Why shouldn't I listen to music that might be promoting other things? Why shouldn't I? I'm free in Christ. And when we talk like that, when we act like that, we forget the cost that was paid. And we forget, this is where life is. This is where peace is. This is where joy is. This is where the shalom of the living God is. It's not living in between the two worlds. Because you know what? I've seen too many people try to live in two worlds. And guess what? Neither side is happy. Satan's irritated with you because you're not being a really good pagan. And God's irritated with you because you're not being a very good Christian. You really have no friends on either side of you. And you get torn because you feel this guilt and this conscience that says, come, walk with Christ. And you have the other voice saying, no, come back to us. Let's do this. Don't you remember how this made you feel? And we always think, oh, yeah, it was so much fun. I loved going to the bars and getting a couple of shots and sitting with my friends and talking. It was just so easy. We forget about the throwing up with your head in the toilet bowl the next morning. Isn't it amazing how fast we forget the consequences of poor choices? We forget the fact that having an iTunes library filled with music does actually cost a lot of money. Unless you go on YouTube, right, and you can download, and there's great downloaders. But let's not go into the vague area that you might be stealing. Sorry. Dave, would you laugh too hard on that? There are dangers. Sorry, I'm just trying to find out where I am in my notes. Somewhere around the shipwrecks, exactly. Sadly, my notes and my PowerPoint don't always go together. This is a passage taken out of, we actually have it on there. In 1 Timothy, when Paul is writing, and Paul is writing Timothy, and he is struggling, because this is when the rubber is meeting the road for Paul. This is later on, and he's writing his young disciple, and he's giving him encouragement. He goes, having faith and good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there are shipwrecks that we experience when we lose track of where we're supposed to be. Maybe have our eyes on the shore a little bit longer. Or if you're an Italian cruise, sometimes you're having dinner with a young girl in your state cabin rather than being up in the cabin steering the ship. Isn't that what happened off the coast of Italy? He ended up driving off. That was, 6 months ago? Now, I want you to understand, when we're talking about the shipwrecks here, when we're talking about the sin, the willful sinning, he's not talking about the small little sins. We do theologically try to make a distinction between the sins, different kinds of sins, sins of oversight and inadvertence or ignorance, and those of presumptuous sins where we are intentionally committing a sin. You know, the Old Testament was awesome in how many ways they provided sacrifices. If you accidentally did this, then this is the sacrifice you would offer. And there come situations in a business. Maybe you're doing something and you just didn't know that what were you doing was wrong. Or maybe you got pushed into a situation and you really didn't intend to do something wrong, but you find yourself doing something wrong. And God allows for those kind of things. And he says, okay, that's fine. Come back. Let's repent. I mean, the repentance is always the path. He doesn't just overlook it. He doesn't just close your eyes, his eyes to a sin. But there are the presumptuous sins. There are the willful sins. And we have to understand that presumptuous sins lead to death. When we willfully disobey, we have to understand we draw further and further from the knowledge of the living God. We draw further and further from God. And it is a slippery slope, right? You tell one little white lie, and then that person who you told the white lie to ends up talking to somebody else, and you find yourself having to repeat that lie before two or three other people. And you never intended it to. You know, you just told this one lie because I couldn't go to your party because, like, I had a flat tire, right? And then they tell somebody else. Next thing you know, you're sitting there making up a story about how you had a flat tire in the dark, and then there was this thing that happened and this thing, and it just snowballs on you. And you start thinking, how did I end up here? And you ended up there because you just started down that slippery slope. You know, you go to the bar one night. I know nobody here goes to the bar, so this is a safe one, right? And so, you know, you have a couple of drinks and a pretty young thing comes up and starts talking to you. You know, you didn't intend to end up sleeping with her. You were just having a beer. You were just, you know, maybe having one too many beers. Maybe you were just a little too friendly. But you never went into that bar with the intention to end up having out of marriage sex. But one thing leads to another. It's a chain, and it draws us, and it pulls us. Now, thankfully, in Christ, we actually have the ability to break these chains. We have the ability to walk away. Sometimes it's embarrassing. Sometimes you find yourself in a situation, and you have to literally, kind of like Joseph, get up and run away, and you might have to leave something behind, like some of your clothes, because you're just so in a hurry to get out of there. And it's a little embarrassing, right? But better that than going down. So there are shipwrecks. Now, this is an interesting passage, because eventually Paul tells us that he had to hand him over to Satan. That always bothers so many people. I'm looking at one person because we had a conversation about it one time. It really does. It bothers a lot of people. But the idea is essentially we are removing the covering of the church so that they can experience the consequences of their choices. It's not really that Paul said, okay, Satan, here's Hymenaeus. It's essentially a withdrawal. It's kind of pulling the umbrella back, saying, fine, you want to walk in the rain, here's what it's like. And the idea being that there would be restoration. The idea being that the person would repent and say, wow, I made a bad choice. I don't like the consequences of this choice. Let me back in. And there is, that's what we find so many times in the scripture, that coming back in. But there is that point of no return. And people have to be aware of that. And so we have to be, you know, vigilant, in my mind. Talks about in, I forget if this is the next one here or not. Oh, yes. Right. So thankfully, we actually have a way to avoid shipwrecks. And we read about this earlier in Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both secure and steadfast. We have a hope in a living God. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And it can keep us off the reefs. It can keep us away from the dangerous things. It can keep us where we belong. The picture doesn't come out very nicely. But we have a hope. And that hope in what Christ has done, that hope in what Christ can do, the hope in the resurrected life, the hope in heaven, hopefully will be like an anchor. And as you start drifting towards a behavior you know you shouldn't, you start reminding yourself of that hope you have in Christ and how you shouldn't be doing certain things and hopefully avoiding the rocks. Everybody knows this passage, right? Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your eye, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And British newspapers have the best humor if you ever want to find great cartoons, you know. Told you just had a splinter in an eye. Ha ha, and you have a beam in yours. and he's got a gigantic tree in his eye. And we do that, don't we? And it's interesting because what the apostle, this writer of Hebrews, is doing is he's writing these concerns to us. He's telling us to watch out. We find in 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 31, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, talking about the communion. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, but discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, i.e. die. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The best way to avoid going down the wrong way is to judge yourself. You know, I have this fun little video with Michael Jackson. Well, it's not really a video, it's a sound, and I don't think it's going to work now. Nope, it's not going to work. But, you know the song about a man in the mirror. And it starts. If we want to make the world a better place, we need to start with ourselves. We need to look and judge ourselves so that we will not be judged. If more Christians would stand and say, this is what the scripture says about my behavior, about my thoughts, about my choice in entertainment, about my choice in who I hang out with, we wouldn't be judged. We wouldn't risk going onto the rocks because we would find ourselves walking on the straight and narrow, walking with Christ. A lot of examples, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the apostles and the Holy Spirit, and they ended up dead. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who we already saw, they shipwrecked. Now, we don't know if they eventually came. Church history doesn't tell us about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Maybe they did come back. Maybe they didn't. We have to be careful because there are dangers out there. But the passage goes on, and it's nice because he doesn't dwell on it a long time. He doesn't have to dwell on it a long time. It's just a warning. It's just a warning sign saying, be careful. You know, dangerous when slippery. Or slippery when dangerous. Or how does it go? Dangerous when slippery? Well, yeah, dangerous when wet. Whatever. And so he gives us that warning, and the warning is there so that we will avoid it. And then he moves on. It's great. He only spends a couple of verses on the whole thing, and then he goes on. Because in his mind, it was just a little yellow triangle he set up in the scriptures and said, you see this? Okay, watch out. Now let's go on. And he goes on in verse 32, and he says, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You know, and being a Christian should cost us. There should be taught people whispering about us. I think everybody knows the one picture on the upper right-hand corner. Is that called the Christmas story about the boy? Because of peer pressure, ends up sticking his tongue on the frozen flagpole, and it gets stuck there, and everybody's like, what the heck were you thinking? But how many of us go down a stupid road because of peer pressure? We just didn't want to be embarrassed. We just didn't want to disappoint that person. We just felt like, I'm too good a friend. You know, especially if you're a new believer, and it's somebody that you've known for a while. And they come up to you, and they want to do the old things. And you're now walking that new life, and you just kind of, well, you know, I don't want to be all judgmental like all the typical Christians are, so I'll still go and do this. And you find yourself with your tongue stuck to the flagpole going, I should have listened to that little voice that told me not to do that. But we get made fun of. You know, Christianity is not meant to be popular. I've said this before. I think it's wrong when politicians strive to be seen to going into churches. You know, when we get it to the point in our culture where being Christian is cool and you vote for me because I go to this church, that scares me. Because Christianity is meant to be, there should be persecution. We should be doing things that upset people. And I said this before, and we're kind of going through it right now, is that Jesus goes down a path that the Pharisees didn't like, the religious leaders of the day had a problem with, and he had went down a path that made the revolutionaries upset. Jesus goes down a path that is his path. And religious leaders, even in our day, probably should get upset with some of the things that Jesus would do. If Jesus came and did what Jesus did, I think there are some really serious religious leaders of our day who would be looking at him saying, well, you're not a Christian. Jesus would never do that. And Jesus is like, hey, I'm doing it. But anyhow, we're called in Matthew to be let our light shine. And sometimes we have to do things differently. You know, everybody else is upright. That seems like the right thing, but the problem is they're not lit up. So it doesn't matter if you're standing upright and not showing any light. It's better to have light shining, right? I love this passage in Romans. And it's kind of like a tongue-in-cheek thing that he's doing. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, 10. And he says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." And the context of the letter is the Apostle Paul is writing this church in Corinth. And Corinth thinks they're the cat's meow. And they've got all the spiritual giftings, and they're really well accepted in the community. And Paul, who's Paul? You know, he's getting arrested, and he's in chains. And he's like, "We become fools for Christ. But you guys, you're strong. You're honored." And the problem is Christianity is not meant to be that way. Christianity is meant that we should all be fools for Christ. We should be doing things that make people talk. We should all be involved in things that are making people talk. And we should be willing to be a fool for Christ. Because Christ's going to ask you to do some really crazy, wacko things. And we never like it when he does. Because when the voice comes and God says, "I want you to do this," you always kind of look over your shoulder and say, "Is that really you, God? You wouldn't ask me to do that. You would really want me to do that? Yeah. Want me to sell everything I have? That couldn't be you. Yeah, that is. No. You want me to have my retirement fund? No, I want you to get rid of it all." Now, thankfully, he doesn't ask that of everybody. And Dave gave a really great message 2 weeks ago and how he went through a phase in his life and God told him to give everything. But he's driving a truck today. But I know that if God told Dave to give that truck to somebody here today, he'd do it as well because he went down that road of obedience. So we can't lock God into a box saying, "This is what God always wants," because sometimes God wants something different. There's a different phase in your life, you know? I always told people in Africa, when I would do this when I was traveling and visiting churches, I would say, "Thank you so much for supporting our mission, Africa," because God knew that the best place to make me Christ-like was to send me to West Africa. So thank you for giving the money so that I could become more Christ-like, the fruit of which should be saved souls. But God loves us so much, he wants you to be like him. He said, "I am the author and the finisher of your faith." He is intent upon making you like him. And if he has to make you sell everything you have, he'll do it. Because he sees that little thing in you that has to be broken. And every person is different. For some reason, he thought it was a good thing for me to go to Africa and learn patience. It was fun for 19 years. I wish I could say I learned the lesson. But a lot more patient than I was, aren't I? I'm a lot more patient. So I had to learn a lot of patience. I've invested many years in many people's lives who have abandoned me. I'm going back on Tuesday. And I'm going to travel for 3 days, 2 days on an airplane, an entire day in a bus. I'll spend 4 days in a little hut, practice my jiu-jitsu on malaria-carrying mosquitoes, and then get to deal with the fact that I had two young men who I've invested my life in for the last 12 years who just recently abandoned and walked away from what we were doing. Thousands upon thousands of dollars. Hundreds of hours. If we spent with those guys, discipling them. And that's just the way it is. We come to Christ. We come to church because of Christ. I don't come to this church because of you. And I hope you don't come to this church because of me. We come to this church because this is where Jesus has us for this point in time to become more like him. It might change. 6 months from now, maybe God will say, "Hey, Mark and Lizzie, I need you to go to another church now because that's where God's got his special sandpaper for you." We come to this church not because we're all the same, not because we all are best friends. A lot of people in this room don't know a lot of other people in this room, and that's something you have to overcome. You know, we don't come because the message is always exactly right or because the worship is perfect or because everything's just going so, you know, functionally awesome. We come to this church because this is where Jesus has us. Doesn't mean you have to like it. You know, there was never a, "Hey, Adam, do you feel comfortable with this decision that I'm trying to get you to make? Hey, Paul, how would you like to go see the lions up close and personal?" "Well, thanks, God, but I'd really rather not do that. Can we go witness to the missionaries, the people in Tahiti?" God knows what he's doing. If our confession is that God is big, we need to submit to God. And when he puts us someplace, we embrace it. We accept it. We embrace the cross. You know what held Jesus to that cross? It wasn't the nails. It was his love. It was his love for you. But first and foremost, it was his love for his Father. Because he came to do and obey the Father. And he embraced that cross and that pain and that suffering because of his love and choice to obey his Father and for us. So maybe, you know, God's going to call you someplace and you're not going to be comfortable there. And you may not like the people or the things don't go the way you like it. Benin could drive you nuts, right? Janie visited, my aunt visited. My gosh, if anything could go wrong, count on it. It could go wrong. People always asked us, what's a typical day in Africa? There's no such thing as a typical day in Africa. Because you wake up in the morning, Mike's been there, probably had a lot of projects you wanted to work on. I'm going to do this, this, and this. And then you find yourself doing 10 things just so you could do point A. You're like, wow, I made it through the day, and we ate 3 meals. I mean, people, you know, my wife is incredible. Just to put 3 meals on the table every day was a battle. You know, and so many missionary women, I'm just going to throw this out there, get ignored because, well, the husband's out there evangelizing the natives and bringing the pagans to Christ. And they don't understand what it's like to go have to stand in a line for 2 hours waiting for some guy with a machete to cut up a piece of meat covered with flies, bring it home, prepare a meal, give birth to kids, educate your children, and do all the wonderful things. And, oh, by the way, your husband's going to be late for the meal again. Or, oh, by the way, you thought you were going to feed 4 people, and now there's 6 other missionaries who just walked in the door, or 7 other natives who just walked in, and they need to eat too. And amazingly, you know, Americans are incredible that way. You know, when in Africa, you walk in, and you have a pot of food on the table, they share with you. Something that was prepared for 2 people will feed 8, and they'll do it with a smile on their face. And that takes a lot of practice. I almost got there. So God's still sending me back there. Got to learn that lesson. So God takes us someplace because he wants to learn. He wants us to learn. And so you go someplace that just makes absolutely no sense, where you are not comfortable. And God doesn't And then we'll just ask Sarah if you can strum your guitar for us.